There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. Feel free to tear it off and jot down some notes as we go through the message. If you didn't get one as you came in and want to get up and get one, feel free. We're in 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 as we conclude 1 John. This is our 25th study in 1 John. If you think I'm going slow, Martin Lloyd-Jones did 67 in 1 John. So trying to read all of those to keep up with him was it was edifying, but it was difficult at times because he'd have four or five messages for my one. But Lord willing, next study in 2 weeks will be in 2 John and then 3 John. And then still haven't decided for sure where we're going, but have some ideas. So grab a bulletin and an outline. There are tape and CD messages as well as the full printed messages that have more scripture references. If we had an hour, hour and a half to go each Sunday, I would take you down all these side trails with scriptures, but we don't. So I just put them in the notes and you'll have to look them up later, and I hope you do that. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, we know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Should have, by the way, also before I start, introduced you to Doug Hill is with us. I forgot Doug's presence there. Doug is a missionary with Pioneers, and three of our young couples are going out with Pioneers to the mission field, so hope you get to know Doug while he is here this morning, and then hopefully many times more he'll be back. But I haven't studied it since my high school days, but I remember fondly one class, and that was geometry. You say, why in the world would you like a course like geometry? Well, I always found it fascinating how they could prove certain theorems based on some given axioms. If those axioms were true, then logically, step by step, they would come out at the other end and you would have a brand new theorem that was proved. And I always found that interesting. And in a sense, 1 John is that kind of a book, in that the Apostle John throughout the book has been concerned about what we as Christians know for sure. The axioms and maybe, if you will, the theorems that are proved by those axioms. You'll remember that he began the book with certainty. We read those first four verses of chapter 1 last week, and I won't do it again, but where he just began with, this is what we know. We were with Jesus. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. We know these things because we were there. And then throughout the book, he emphasizes what we know. For example, in chapter 2, verse 3, he said, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In chapter 2, he writes to the fathers because he says, you know him who was from the beginning, and to the children because you know the Father. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And again, if we had time, I could multiply these examples. I went through my English concordance this week and I counted 36 times in five chapters John uses that word know. We know, we know, we know. He wants you to know some things. And as he concludes the letter, John drives home this theme, jumping back up to chapter 5, verse 13, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Here it comes. So that you may know that you have eternal life. And then, as we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 15, And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from Him. And now when we get to the final section of the book, you'll notice that verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20 start with, we know, we know, we know. John wants to drive that home. And he's countering these false teachers who said, well, we have some secret knowledge and we'll let you in on it. And John is saying that's false. They don't know anything. We know what we know because of Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, our text, verses 18, 19, and 20, are just a review of what John has already taught us throughout the book. And as you read them, as you're going through the book in context, you tend to think, okay, got it, got it, got it. We know, we know, we know. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You've already covered that, John. Thanks. Okay, pass the course. And then John slings a fastball past us in verse 21, where he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And you kind of stand there flat-footed with the bat on your shoulder going, where did that come from? I mean, he hasn't talked about idolatry in the whole book. He hasn't mentioned that before. And so at first glance, it just seems like, well, it's out of context. But then as you start to think about it and chew on it, you realize that verse sums up John's entire message of the book. Idolatry is making up your own God as a substitute for the true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And the false teachers were doing just that. They set aside God's revelation in Christ and they said, oh no, we know. We've got the secret knowledge. And they made up a false God of speculation rather than the one true and living God of revelation. And so John's final words here are a warning against adopting to ourselves the errors of man-made religion. And we can sum up his message in verses 18 to 21 as saying that because of what we know about our relationship with God, we must guard ourselves from idols. Now, John says we know three things, as I mentioned. First, in verse 18, John says, we know that no one who is born of God lives in sin. Remember verse 17 we looked at last week. John has just explained that while all unrighteousness is sin, there is a sin that is not leading to death. But he doesn't want his little children to mistake from that and think, well, it's normal for God's children, God's people, to live in sin. And so he restates the theme in verse 18 that he made back in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And that theme is that no one who is born of God sins. Sins in verse 18 is in the present tense, which allows for the understanding that he's talking about perpetually or continually sinning. Because John has clearly said already in the book, believers do sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to confess our sins and so on. And so he doesn't mean here that no genuine child of God ever commits a sin, but he means they don't live in it. It is not the atmosphere in which they live and breathe. Now, back in chapter 3 and verse 9, John stated the reason that those born of God could not sin is that God's seed abides in them. In other words, God gives them a new nature at the new birth, and that new nature is incapable of sinning. But some contend that because believers also have an old nature, it is possible for those who truly know Christ to be no different in their lifestyle and the way they live than the population at large. In other words, there are some today, it's called the non-lordship salvation view, who say that saving faith does not necessarily result in a righteous life. Now, I contend that that view is exactly the view John is refuting. That was the view of the Gnostics. The Gnostics, if you had caught them going into a temple prostitute and said, why, that's evil, they would have said, oh, no, no, you see, there's a difference between body and soul or spirit, and that was my body that did that, but my spirit is pure. And so they divorced the two, and they said, a person can live in sin, but his spirit can be separate from sin and pure. And John is saying, that is sheer nonsense. Let's talk sense, folks. We are one person, and our person is what sins. And while there is within us the new nature, we must live according to it. And so back in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, for example, John had said, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness, duh, is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. So John is saying you can normally tell by looking at a man whether he's a child of God or not. Do you have a righteous lifestyle? Child of God. Do you have someone living in sin? Child of the devil. So both in chapter 3 and in our text, John is saying that the new birth has an obvious result, namely a righteous life. And while believers do fall into sin, they don't live there. They can't live there indefinitely, because the changed nature results in changed behavior. You know, if a pig falls in a mud hole, it says, great, I'm home, it wallows in it, and it loves it, because that's its nature. I understand that if a sheep falls in a mud hole, it tries to get out, and it wants to get cleaned off, and it doesn't go near the mud hole again, because it has a different nature than the pig. And so with a true child of God, if you fall into the mud of sin, you want out, and you don't want to go there again, because God has cleansed your heart and your life. Now, in verse 18, John gives us the reason that no one born of God sins. He says, he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it reads, he who has been born of God keeps himself, meaning the believer keeps himself. And while there is in the New Testament that concept that we are to keep ourselves pure and from sin, it seems, and there's a variant reading here is the difference, the discrepancy. It would seem that the better reading here is, in the context, that Jesus is the one born of God who keeps us who are born of God from sin. And that is John's theme, is that God keeps us. And it is a unique reference to Jesus, calling him he who is born of God. But probably what John is saying is he's pointing to Jesus' humanity. And he's saying that even though he shares our human nature, Jesus kept himself from sin. And therefore, as our sympathetic high priest, he is able to keep us from sin as well. Now, when John says in verse 18, the evil one does not touch him, he doesn't mean that believers are somehow totally shielded and guarded from the temptations of Satan. We know that's not so. Satan can tempt us and sift us like wheat, as he did with Peter, if God gives him permission. But I think what John means is he cannot lay hold of us and take us back into captivity to sin again. You remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's that part where Pilgrim and his friend get caught by the giant Despair and led into Doubting Castle, thrown in there and locked in. And they were there for a while until Christian remembered he had the key to get out, which is the promises of God. And so they escaped. And that's the picture here. So John says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. And I have to ask the question, in light of this false teaching that seems so prominent, hey, I'm a believer, but I'm under grace, I can sin. I have to ask, do we really know this today? As God's church, we should know that as a given. It's an axiom of the faith. If you're born of God, you live a righteous lifestyle. If you are not doing that, you better go back to square one and ask, have I truly been born of God, because when God changes your heart, you can't wallow in the mud. It just goes against you. John gives a second certainty in verse 19. He says, we know that we are of God in contrast to the whole world that lives in the power of the evil one. Now, John in verse 19 is restating the same truth he taught us back in chapter 2 and verse 15, where he said, do not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we have seen throughout the letter, John draws a sharp distinction between the world and the believer. And he doesn't allow any middle category of, well, there's the world and there's the believer, and then there's the believer that's got one foot in the world. John doesn't go there. He says there is the world that is lying in the power of the evil one. There are those who are of God who are separate from this evil world. Now, John described the world back in chapter 2 and verse 16 with three phrases. You'll remember he said there is the lust of the flesh, and there is the lust of the eyes, and there is the boastful pride of life. And he added that such things are not from the Father. And again, as believers, I think we should go through and inventory our lives on those three things. If they mark us, we've got to root them out of our lives, because they don't characterize the Father. They are not from the Father. And that means we don't live as believers to gratify the flesh, to get all the goodies we can get so that we supposedly will be happy. That's what the world is pursuing. And John goes on to say, that's all passing away. It's gone quickly. And what good does it do when you're in the grave to have accumulated all this junk? And so as believers, we live for that which is eternal. Now in verse 19, John describes the whole world as lying in the power of the evil one, or the arms of the evil one. The text adds that phrase, you'll notice in italics, the original is, the whole world lies in the evil one. And the picture there is interesting, because you would think that if you were in the arms of an evil one, you would be struggling desperately to get out and to get away from this depraved tyrant who is going to do you in. But the picture John gives is not that. Rather, they're just asleep. They're lying there peacefully in the arms of this wicked, cruel despot who is going to destroy them, and they don't even know that they're in trouble, because as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so here they are, wandering near the edge of the abyss, ready to slip over at any moment. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, in due time their foot will slip. That's the text Jonathan Edwards used for sinners in the hands of an angry God. So picture someone blindfolded, or blind, literally, up at the Grand Canyon, wandering right near the edge, and they're just peacefully thinking, what a wonderful day it is, you know? And that's the picture of the unbeliever. They wear Life is Good t-shirts. They say, isn't it a great life? Boy, this is wonderful. And 1 second, and they're in the abyss. They are facing the judgment of a holy God. And so, in contrast to that, people sleeping blissfully in the arms of the evil one, John says, we, believers, are of God. Now, that means, as Paul put it in Galatians 1:4, that Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. We've been taken from that evil tyrant. Or he put a similar phrase in Colossians 1:13 and 14 when he said, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's this separation again of coming out of Satan's kingdom and into God's glorious kingdom of light. And so we now belong to and serve a new master. We are no longer under Satan's dominion, and we are in every sense, as he puts it here, of God. And that means our lives should be God-centered. And God focused with every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now again, John says something very definite. We know this. We know that we, as in contrast to the world, we as believers are of God. And as I cited in a sermon fairly recently, surveys show that there is no visible difference between the way evangelical Christians live and the way the world lives. How you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you, the entertainment that you indulge in, all of these things, there's no difference. And so I have to ask the question again, do you know, verse 19, do you know I am of God and God has delivered me from that stuff? Why go back to it when, as believers, we are now in God's kingdom of light? And so there should be a fundamental difference in your priorities, in your goals in life, in how your values, how you spend your time, how you spend your money. All of these things should be radically different from this evil world. That's what John is saying. It is an axiom. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John has laid down two axioms, as it were, of the faith. Then he goes to a third in verse 20, a third we know. And that is, we know, he says, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know the true God. Let's read verse 20 there. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the word "and" at the start of the verse is literally in Greek it's a weak word for "but" that contrasts verse 20 with verse 19. In contrast to the whole world in the power of the evil one, but we know, by contrast, that the Son of God has come, and so on. And there's a progression of thought here that John gives. First, Jesus came. And John and his fellow apostles had to recognize this one, of all the people who have ever lived, of all the prophets that have ever arisen in Israel, this one is the Son of God. They had to recognize that. And that's the title of deity. Jesus said it over and over, but I think nowhere more plainly than in Luke 10, 21 and 22, where Jesus prayed and he said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." And notice what Jesus claims here in this next verse as the Son of God. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." No mere man can say that of God the Father. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and furthermore, no one knows the Son who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." That is a claim of deity. That is a bold claim that says, I am uniquely the Son of God, God in human flesh, and the only gateway to the Father is if I choose to reveal Him to you. Again, if Jesus said that and were a mere man, he would be a megalomaniac, a crazy person. Only God could make that claim. And so John said, we know that the Son of God has come. Now, in another example, in John chapter 5, and we won't turn there for sake of time, but Jesus claimed that God was His Father, and the Jews recognized that as a claim of deity. And they picked up stones to stone Him because He was claiming to be the Son of God, which they said was to make yourself equal with God. Now, if they were misunderstanding his claim, Jesus would have calmed them down and said, "Hey guys, you misunderstood. I didn't mean to say that I am God. You know, let me explain it." To the contrary, as you read John chapter 5, I encourage you to go home and read it if you're not familiar with it. Jesus goes on to give some of the strongest affirmations of his deity in the entire New Testament. He goes on to say that he has the power to give life to whomever he wishes. He goes on to say that he has the prerogative or the responsibility of judging every single person who's ever lived. And more astounding, he says that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That would be blasphemy if Jesus were not equal to God, if he were not God. And then he claims that the day is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of condemnation and judgment. So John is saying, we and my fellow apostles know, and you know if you've believed in Jesus, that the Son of God has come to this earth. Not only did they know that, but he goes on to say, we know also he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. See, until Jesus reveals the Father to you, you cannot know him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And then he added, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so John is saying that God, through Christ, has opened our eyes. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. That brings us into a personal relationship with God. And if you don't have a personal relationship with God, you do not know him. You've not been born of God. That is what it means. And, you know, he uses a different word for know there in the second. We know that he's come and has given us understanding. Then the next word, so that we may know him who is true. It's the Greek word that means to know experientially. And what John is getting at is there is a great difference between intellectual knowledge and knowing someone personally. Intellectually, I know about President Bush. I've never met the man, so I don't know him personally. That's the difference. And you may know a lot about Jesus and a lot about God, but until you know him personally, you are not a Christian. And then the word true, we may know him who is true. It means genuine or authentic. God is the only true God, the only genuine God. All the others are make-believes or imposters, fakes. And then John adds, and we are in him who is true. And that refers, of course, to the abiding relationship that John has mentioned over and over in 1 John. And he got it out of John 15, that we dwell in God and God in us through Jesus Christ. And so, again, in verse 20 there, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. The close mention of the Son with the Father shows the deity of the Son. And then John adds at the end of the verse, this is the true God and eternal life, which reminds us of John 17:3, where Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And so eternal life is, again, to know the only true God personally through faith in his Son Jesus. And if you don't know him, John says, you don't have eternal life. That's what being a Christian is. Now, let me just mention an interpretive issue here at the end of verse 20. Conservative scholars differ over whether that last phrase, this is the true God and eternal life, refers to the Father or to the Son. John Stott and James Boyce, who are both sound, godly expositors, follow B.F. Westcott, who argues that this refers to him who is true, that is, to the Father, And in that case, all three uses of true refer to the Father. But there are many early church fathers and the reformers who argued that the phrase refers to the closest antecedent, which is to Jesus Christ, that occurs right before the word this. And in light of John's polemic throughout the book against the false teachers who denied the deity of Jesus, it would seem fitting that at the end of his book, as he's trying to nail down his point, that this is the true God and eternal life refers back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And either way you take it, it's obvious that Jesus is God, as I've mentioned. And as John earlier stated back in chapter 2, verse 23, he said, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also." So there is this unity in the Godhead between the Father and the Son, and we cannot diminish the deity of Jesus and claim to be Christian. So John states these three axioms, three things that true believers know with certainty. Number one, we know that no one who is born of God lives continually in sin. Number two, we know that we are of God in contrast to the world that lies in Satan's power. And number three, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know the one true God. And then, without warning, John throws the fastball in verse 21. So, get ready, here it comes. As God's little children, John says, we must guard ourselves from idols. And as I said earlier, at first glance you go, where did that come from? It just seems to zing in out of nowhere, and you're standing there thinking, huh? But if you look at the context, in verse 20, he has just mentioned the one true God. And undoubtedly, that brought to John's mind the false God of the heretics. They were teaching a whole different view of God, a God that they made up. And you remember, they said that the Christ was this divine principle that came on the man Jesus at his baptism and departed before he was crucified, because in their minds, God could not die on the cross. And so they did not believe that Jesus Christ is eternal God who took on human flesh. And so in light of their false God, it is quite natural for John here to warn his little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, we may think, if you know the history of Ephesus from reading the book of Acts, well, that was a center of idolatry. Remember, they had the temple of Diana or Artemis there, who was a pagan goddess, and they went to her shrine and worshipped, and the silversmiths there were making a tidy sum of money making these idolatrous statues of this false god and so on. If you've traveled much in our world today, in the Far East or other places, you've seen idol worship, been in temples of idols, as I have been in China and various places, but you don't have to go that far. You know, a block from John MacArthur's church is this humongous Buddhist temple with these hideous idols standing outside guarding it. I don't know why you'd want to walk in past these things. They look like they'll eat you alive if you go in, you know, big fangs, and it's just horrible. And when I go over to the Shepherd's Conference, I walk by there and just, you feel like the demons are gonna jump you. But you know what? It's even more amazing to me. Right here in Flagstaff, there is a store devoted completely to selling idols. It's downtown. You walk by it, and that's all they sell in that store are idols. In Flagstaff. You know, intellectual Flagstaff. You got an idol worship store. That means they got to be doing business, right? Otherwise, they would have gone out of business months ago. It's just astounding. It's really astounding. Now, I don't mean to be offensive here, but Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox people are idolaters. Let's be upfront. When you bow before a statue of Mary, of Jesus, of the saints, or a picture. The Greeks don't have, Greek Orthodox don't have the statues. They substitute the pictures. You are violating biblical worship. John 4:24, those who worship God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And as you know, the Ten Commandments forbid making any graven image and falling before it. Idolatry is doing that, making pictures of a god, imagined, whoever it may be, and bowing before, talking to it, praying through it, whatever. That is idolatry. Now, invariably, idolaters make up their own gods because they don't want to submit to the one true God in the Bible. And they then worship the god they have made because they like him. He fits them. He's after their image. I don't know if you read the local paper, but a week or two ago, there was an article on the religion section about a local church here in town. It's celebrating its 100th anniversary. And the pastor said, quote, "The church has a heart for the compassion of Jesus as well as for the justice for which he stood." So far, okay. Then he goes on. This is in the quote. "We strive to be an open and inclusive congregation, welcoming everyone equally and without judgment." And the article went on to clarify that that means that whatever your sexual orientation, you're welcome in that church without repentance. And whatever your theological perspective, you're welcome in that church without judgment. They're not going to say you're wrong. They're just making up a god that fits their own likes. That's idolatry. They are not submitting to the God of the Bible because he runs cross-grain against that spirit that says, hey, whatever. Now, in the most rightful sense, an idol, in the most basic sense, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God in your life, other than the living and true God. In Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, Paul equated covetousness and greed with idolatry. And that means your career could be idolatry, your pursuit of money could be idolatry, your possessions. Here's one that I think fits the Southwest. Excessive devotion to leisure and recreation can be idolatry. Where God takes second place, you got to go do your thing, you know, whatever. Human relationships can take the place of idolatry if you put them above God and say, well, I don't want to ruffle feathers in that relationship, so I'll compromise my relationship with God to make everybody happy. And that's idolatry. Another one I see all the time is watching hours of inane or immoral TV shows, but they don't have time to serve God. They don't have time to be in the Word and in prayer. They don't have time to read good Christian books. Or another one, playing hours and hours of computer games, many of which are violent and evil. All of these things you see creep into our lives, and then we don't have time for God. And that's idolatry. And so John's final warning here is quite apropos. Now, at the root of all of these is one idol we have to dethrone, and that's self. Self is the main idol, isn't it? Because, you see, the idolater has not yielded his life to the throne of the one true God, and rather, he wants his will, he wants his way. And here's another thing at the heart of idolatry: you try to use God to get what you want. We saw this last time in our study of praying according to God's will. If you're not praying according to God's will, you're trying to say, God, give me what I want. Not what you want, but what I want. I want peace. I want happiness. I want this. I want that. And if God doesn't give it to you, then you shop around for another God. And I've seen this. Remember in California years ago, a couple was coming to my church and hadn't seen them for a while, ran into the husband, and I just said something about, you know, we missed you. And he said, oh, we're going to, and he named a false cult. And I said, well, why are you going there? And he said, well, my wife has constant back pain, and since we've gone there, her pain has been relieved. And I said, but they deny Jesus Christ. And he stiffened up and he looked at me and he said, My wife had pain. Now she has no pain. We're going where she doesn't have pain. And boy, that was it. See, that's idolatry. That's saying, if God doesn't give me what I want, booey on God, I'm going my way. I'll grab the God that gives me what I want. That is pagan idolatry. And John warns us against it. And I've seen so many Christians. They become a Christian, and then they have trials. Hey, if God's going to give me trials, I'm out of here. It's idolatry. You never came to know the living and true God if you don't learn to submit to God and His hand when He brings trials in your life. So John tells us, guard yourselves. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That means you've got something valuable. You don't guard junk. You guard your valuables. Spurgeon makes the point, if a guy's got a box and he's not sure what's in it, he doesn't spend his life guarding it, but if he knows there's a rare and precious treasure in the box, he guards that thing. And that's why John says, we know. And if we know that we've come into a personal relationship with the living and true God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we have eternal life as His free gift, wow, what a treasure. Guard that thing. Guard it with your life so that you will not drift into one of the many forms of idolatry. Many years ago, I cut out a Newsweek article. This was before I moved to Flagstaff, but the city byline on the article was Flagstaff, and it was about how treasure hunters had been looting the Hopi reservation and were making a huge profit by stealing the Hopi idols. And the worst theft happened back in 1978 when looters took four ancient stick figures that represented the most sacred deities of the Hopi religion. And this is a quote, without the idols, it said, there could be no Hopi rituals. And without the rituals, the tribe's spiritual life was in danger of extinction. And a tribal leader explained that these ceremonies with these idols, he said, and this is a quote, bring blessings in rainfall, bountiful crops, good health, and long life. And that is being lost to us, end quote. And I read that and I thought, what a sad description of idolatry. You make up a stick god, and the stick god gives you blessing and good health and long life and good crops and all of this, and so you bow down and worship the stick god. That is idolatry. What a tragedy. And then someone steals your gods, and where are you? God is gone. Let me say this to you. If someone can steal your God, He's not the real and true God. The real and true God can't be stolen. He can't. So make sure that even if you claim to follow Him as a born-again Christian, you don't fall into the idolatry of trying to use God to get your way and setting Him aside if He doesn't get your way and going with whatever gets your way. That's just pagan idolatry. And John, when he says little children, implies you and I are vulnerable. Little children are weak, aren't they? So little children who are weak, wandering in this evil world, guard yourself from idols. Father, I pray that You would impress on all of us the dangers that are there. We're all prone to turn to what works and gives us what we want rather than submitting to